We're going to take just a few minutes this morning. I know there's a lot to be thankful for and to be grateful for, but I want to take just a couple minutes this morning and I want to talk through a few pieces of what we are now seeing as we encounter the book of John. And I suppose for me as well, as I think about the gratefulness that I have, the thankfulness that I have in my heart for the way that God works and the way that he demonstrates himself faithful, comes primarily for me, especially through As I dig into these ideas, as I think through, as I consider, as I settle into the truth that I find in God's Word, I find that His Spirit begins to incline my heart, to direct my heart, to sort of force me to see things about God, sort of like what Christy was saying just a second ago, where I see things about God that I didn't expect. And one of the things that continues to happen, every time I go back to John, every time we're back in this book, I'm again surprised by the greatness of God on display. So last week we were talking in chapter 15 of John. Remember, we were in chapter 15 and we were discussing the fact of the connection that we have to God. We said that He is this vine that we are connected into, and by His Spirit He produces fruit. And we were discussing the idea of the fruitfulness of the believer. What does it mean to be a fruitful believer? What do I do with that? What's the point of that? And we got to the place last week where we were saying, so I've got all this fruit, so let's just say that my relationship with God is fruitful, that I have a connection to God that's producing fruit. So what? What do I do with all that? I mean, now that I have it, what's the point of it, right? And we have a tendency to get this mindset that says, the production of the fruit becomes the point. And we said that a fruitful life means a rich relationship with Jesus through the Spirit. And because of this, and because of that, some people have a problem with that because we are culturally so concerned with having some kind of different result other than a deeper knowing of God. Many times the main reason we do not continue to abide in Jesus is because we believe that there's something more to the point of discipleship than seeing and knowing God, as if the two things are different, right? So we say we have this fruit that's being produced, and we say, so what is the fruit supposed to do? And the answer is, the fruit is supposed to be the byproduct of knowing God. Knowing God is the benefit. Knowing God is the point, and we tend to look past that into some sort of use of this fruit, which again, will happen, but it's a byproduct of what's true about our relationship with God. And so we said that this pursuit of God, the knowing God in real terms, in true terms, is the whole point of it. And as a result of that, we will love. And that's where we were leaving it last week, where we talked about the nature of the love that becomes obedience. The love that we have for God that is produced by God's Spirit results in an obedience that is, again, not the point, but the byproduct. It's not the prime, it's the by. It's the thing that we do as a result of a relationship with God. We obey God, we love God, and out of that we find that the things that God's Spirit is doing in our heart produces action or produces result. It will naturally turn to obedience. The love of God, as John writes, obedience into following His commands, they're not burdensome. The reality is that once we realize that there's love that God has for us, we no longer find those commands to be burdensome. Rather, they are an outgrowth of something that is already true because of God. And we finished off with the fact that this obedience that's rooted in a delight in God will overflow into love for others. And so that's the beauty of this whole system, is that when I love God first, when I know God for who He is, and when He by His Spirit begins to conform me and transform me, I find that that love becomes a natural thing that pours into others as well. You talk about Uncle Frank and the love that he had for others. It was because he knew his Savior and he loved his Savior, and that produces this love for others as well. So all of this, again, sort of focuses on the idea of this fruit. And what is the fruit primarily coming from? How does that fruit, how does it get there? I mean, you think about the idea of the fruitfulness of the believer. How does that even happen? What do we have? We know the answer, and we read this last week quite a bit. But what is the answer? What is the thing that produces that fruit? If you go to Galatians, you have a pretty good clear idea. You guys can say it. I don't mind. Yes. Oh, hey, it's on the screen. How convenient. Yeah, the Spirit of God produces that fruit, correct? God's Spirit produces this fruit in our life that is indicative of the fact that we love Him and that we know Him, and He brings us into that knowledge. So the Spirit of God is an interesting thing. I find that for many people, the idea of God's Spirit is a little bit nebulous. Do you find yourself, you know what that means, right? Nebulous, like kind of confusing and a little blurry. What is, who is God's Spirit? If you're honest with your heart, if you think about it for a while, you could probably give me at least a few answers, and so do that. Who is God's Spirit? What is the Spirit of God? What is this thing? I know it's a very big question. Give me some general concepts. Generally speaking, if some random person on the street, you say, I'm a Trinitarian, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they say, the Holy Spirit? What's that one? How would you answer that question? I'm sorry? The helper. I like that. The paraclete. The helper. Yeah. That's good. And immediately my question says, toward what or for what? Helping me do what? That's good though. Yeah. To lead me into all truth. We've been in John. John says, I will give you a spirit and he will guide you into all truth. Okay. Got it. So he helps me into truth. Okay. So like truth about what? It all the truth. Every last bit that you have. That's the all that it means when it says it. Okay, got it. So how does he do that? He indwells you. Deborah, that's such a strange word. Indwells me. Yeah, absolutely. Not just to some people, to a lot of us, to us as well. The idea of an indwelling spirit of God is a little bit, again, kind of, what? Where? Do you ever ask that question? Where? Like, where? Again, when we start talking about God's Spirit, we begin to discover that there are some questions that need answered. And so what typically happens, and I find this in my own heart first, and I see it in a lot of other traditions as well, when we get to this place where we start to sort of bump up against some of that mystery, we wave our hands a little. We're like, I'm not sure, but I believe it. Which is good, and I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. That's important to say, God, I don't know you. I don't know all of you, but I do want to, and I do believe that it's all true. So it's not wrong to say, I don't understand, but it is wrong to say, I don't understand and I'm not interested in it. I don't want to know. Because frankly, when we do that, we actually begin to resist that truth to the point that we don't even really actually believe it anymore. There's a sense in which my impression of my own spiritual walk with God is that there are times when I don't know if I really actually believe in God's Spirit. Now I know confessing that in this moment is a dangerous thing because the implication of that is that I might very well be speaking out of my own mind and heart rather than being led into all truth by God's Spirit. So we got to explore this a little bit, and I want us to. I want us to think about this. What does it mean to believe in God's Spirit? What does that mean? I believe in God's Spirit. What is the job of the Spirit? He's the helper, the one that guides us into truth. He is the comforter that supplies our need when we don't even know what to speak. He speaks for us. And those things that he does for me. Now, it's interesting because as soon as you ask this question, there are those that would raise their hand and say, that's a false question in the first place. What does he do for you? Well, what kind of question is that? Are you really that selfish as to imply that it's all about you and what he does for you? What do you do for God? Which, again, comes from a place of true... I think there's often true motive in that. There's a desire not to become so selfish that we actually start focusing on, well, what do I get out of this deal? And I appreciate the importance of emphasizing it's not about you. But at the same time, God told you that this Spirit would do something for you. So sometimes our excuse that we offer that says, well, I don't need to ask what he's going to do for me because I am holy. And I don't believe in asking for something from God as if I should expect something. That's not what God told you. It's not holy. It's sort of like false humility. You've seen it before in other people. God said, I intend for him to do something for you. Well, what is that? What should I expect from God's Spirit? How will that affect me? How far should I take my belief in God's Spirit? Isn't it possible to take it too far and to start acting weird? This one right here, if we're honest with ourselves, there's a tendency that we have because we've seen what we would consider abuse of God's Spirit. And I think there are certainly instances where there is clearly a misapprehension of who God's Spirit is. And so we think, well, I definitely don't want to get to that place. That's out of bounds. That's crazy. That's a little kooky. So in order to protect myself from that, I'm going to make sure that my understanding of God's Spirit is really very clinical. I want to make sure that my understanding is very logical and reasonable. And I don't disagree that it's important to be cautious. But the cautiousness is not saying, I want to fit him into my understanding. Rather saying, I want to understand him as he is. There's a difference there. There's a strong difference between saying, I'm afraid of it because I don't understand it. So I'm going to make it smaller so that I can sort of wrap my arms around this thing. That is idolatry. The alternative which says, I want to know him for who he is. I don't want to make him something that he's not in the opposite direction either. I don't want to turn it into something strange because there is something real and true about God's Spirit that I need to understand for myself. How do I interact with God's Spirit? That question is an interesting one. We talk about prayer. Why do we pray? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why do I pray? I mean, I know I should, and I'm not telling you not to, but why do I pray? What's the point of prayer? What's the value? What's the purpose? What is it accomplishing? When I talk with God's Spirit, when I interact with God through His Spirit, how does that look? What does prayer look like for real? These questions come up in my mind and I begin to roll them around and I think I have got to get a better grasp of the idea of God's Spirit, because if I don't, I'm likely to fall into a trap whereby I don't even know God Himself. The whole point of John is that you may know Him, that you may believe and have life in His name. And one of the chief elements that you find in the book of John is the Spirit of God. He emphasizes over and over and over again. I mean, if we're honest from ourselves, from chapter 18 now to 14, it's more or less all about God's Spirit. God's Spirit. What is it? Who is it? How can I understand Him? And I'm using a term here, interestingly enough. We think of God's Spirit as an it, and we're going to get to that in just a second. When I start imagining this misunderstanding or this misapprehension of God's Spirit, I think that that is probably why people stop praying. Have you ever stopped praying? There was a season in my life where I was struggling because I didn't get prayer. I didn't get it. I didn't understand what I was supposed to be doing. And I thought, I feel like I'm just more or less mumbling. I feel like I'm talking to the person that's praying with me. And when I prayed by myself, it got even stranger. I felt like I was talking to myself. I didn't even really feel like I was talking to a person. And I found that I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. And so I stopped because it seemed silly to me. And I was still a believer. And at the time, I was in Bible college. So obviously, I'm supposed to do this thing. But I didn't get it. I didn't understand what it was that I was doing when I prayed. And I began to ask God, God, I need to learn to pray. And interestingly enough, God says exactly that's the whole point of discipleship, is that you learn to interact with me, to know me and find life in me. So what God was doing is He was, I believe, God's Spirit was saying, don't mumble to yourself anymore. Stop that and learn what it really is. Those questions, those answers that come from God's Word are the ones that brought me back to a place where I realized I can pray for real. There is a sense in which I think I still struggle to a large degree recognizing the reality of my conversation with God. And yet as I push into it and the further I read about it and the more I know of God, the more I discover this is a real thing. When I stopped praying for real, I found that I stopped depending on God altogether. When I didn't pray anymore, the interesting thing was that I didn't really depend on God any longer. I got too smart. I simplified every problem. So it really wasn't a spiritual issue at all. I just had to figure it out. And this is the interesting thing. When you stop thinking of God in real terms and praying in real terms, you begin to figure it out for yourself. You want to know who prays for real? I see kids often praying for real. And then as we adults, we get to this place where we start to, what am I really doing? And next thing you know, we begin to figure it out. I had confidence in my salvation, and it was proved by doing really good works, right? So no longer did I depend on God's Spirit to give me that sense of confidence in His ownership of me. But instead, I figured, well, my works surely prove that I'm a believer. I begin to determine the will of God by making a good list of pros and cons. And again, it's not that a pros and cons list is a bad thing. But I begin to depend on that instead of on God's Spirit to answer the question. Taylor and Levi talk about this car. And they think, well, which one should I get? Well, let's ask God. And we have this whole pros and cons thing. And we're like, well, that was a good one, but this is a better one. And again, it's not bad to use your mind. But at times, we end up in a situation where we no longer even really expect God to answer, which one should I get? And instead we say, well, guide my list, God. Make sure that the pros and cons end up in the good spot. And then we work our way through the process. And God can do that, but is that what the Spirit was intended to be or do? I began to understand the Bible, and instead of thinking of it and understanding it by the power of God as He draws me and His Spirit into all truth, I began to make sure that I read the right books, right? I was thinking, well, I need to know God. How often does that happen? And this, again, during my college experience, I felt myself beginning to sort of think in terms of, well, as long as I have good commentary, I'm sure I'll find the right answers. And again, the funny thing is, that's not bad. It's not bad to have a good author who can speak good truth. But how did he get there? By God's Spirit. And how am I supposed to come to that truth? By God's Spirit. But when I stop praying, I got nothing left. And so I end up depending on pre-chewed food, right? I mean, you have this person who's more or less feeding me the truth rather than me going to God through His Spirit and saying, what is true? And expecting an answer for that. It's interesting how this changed my mentality. And finally, overcoming sin was about finding the right counsel or trying harder. You can overcome any sin as long as you think hard enough about it, as you sturdy yourself to stand in what is true and to not do wrong. And again, I'm not trying to diminish the importance of that. But when you divorce God's Spirit from the system, when you say, I don't believe in God's Spirit, or at least I don't interact with Him in any real way, the only recourse you have to do right is to have other people tell you what is right and to try to do that, or to steel yourself to what you already know is right and try to do that. And I'm telling you now that there is an entirely different experience. I have personally, and I can attest that it's true, there is a difference between being disciplined in my own resistance of this, resistance of sin, where I fight it, and a confidence that says, God, by your Spirit, I know that I am no longer in bondage to sin. And I will resist, but from an entirely different place. It's a whole different experience when you actually expect God's Spirit to do what He claims He will do. So we begin to think about the idea of God's Spirit. And the thing that I think John wants us to get is that this is not something that can be diminished by any stretch. This is the whole power behind what I believe. The whole power behind the life that I have in Jesus comes through God's Spirit. And you think, Mike, I get that. I know that. Okay. So let's think through what that means practically then. I think overall what happens when we forget this stuff, when we forget the fact that we are dependent on God for all life and not just eternal life, when we forget that, life itself becomes different than eternal life, right? There's a difference that we have. We have eternal life. We're like, of course I trust God for eternal life. But for this life now, I'm kind of stuck. The question I'm asking my heart, and the thing that comes into my mind as I consider this, is does that lack of joy, power, direction, or confidence, where does that come from? Why does my life look this way? Why do I have a tendency to not recognize the truth and to find myself missing the joy that I know I should have? Am I full of fear, guilt, uncertainty, and despair? I think of the prayers that are offered up for those like all of us who believe these lies, and we think, I'm in bondage to something. I'm afraid. I'm despairing of hope. I think this happens when God is little more than a benefactor in the sky that you go to get stuff from and hope that you never tick Him off. That more or less becomes this view of God. It's this deist view that says God is at a distance. He's not actually personally invested in my life. But the thing is, God is not different. We are. God didn't change. Our view of God and God's Spirit is the thing that changes. Our relationship with Him becomes like a warped marriage, where the only time we speak is when we want something from the other person. We're living alone because we don't recognize the love God has for us, and because we've neglected or rejected God's connection to us. When I envisioned my own relationship with God, as I realized that by stopping in my pursuit of God's Spirit and knowing God through His Spirit, I became very much like those marriages that are so distant. There's no connection. There's no sense of oneness that exists in those relationships, and we've seen them. And we recognize those, and we think there's something fundamentally missing here. There's something powerfully missing. They're together, but they're not. And for many believers, that's their experience with God. And I'm convinced it's because we've misapprehended or misunderstood God's Spirit. So let's read the passage of Scripture and let's see how that answers or speaks to the questions we have about God's Spirit. In John 14, 12 to 31. John 14, 12 to 31. John, you read that for us? Get up. Let us go from here. The instruction that Jesus offers to His disciples about their relationship with God's Spirit is so pertinent to our own struggle. As we begin to think through, what do I really believe about God? What do I really believe about Jesus? What do I really know of God's Spirit? Those questions are the ones that circle in the minds of these disciples as they're first hearing this instruction. Again, what are they being told? God's saying, I'm leaving. You are? Yeah. But it's okay because I'm actually still going to stay. What do you mean you're going and you're staying? I don't understand. I'm confused by what you're telling me. What changes? How does this work? And God says, I'm sending something called my Spirit. And He will abide in you. He will guide you into truth. He will allow you to know my Father's words and my words. Wow. How does that work? How do I know if I've got it? I mean, all of these questions begin to flood into the mind of these disciples as they encounter for the first time the reality, first off, that Jesus was not going to be there, but secondly, that He was leaving them something that would allow them to know what is true and to live that truth in a powerful way. Everything you ask of me, everything that you want done, greater works than even mine will do. I mean, think of the promises that are contained within this promise of the Spirit. God's speaking this to His disciples' hearts, and He's telling them, there is hope for you because of my Spirit. So again, what was the problem that tends to happen when we stop communing with God's Spirit is that we become distant. It feels as if God has left us. But in fact, we have left God. That is probably the more accurate way of understanding it. We have walked away from God because God never intended for us to have a relationship with Him that is distant in that way. He has given us His Spirit. And God intends more or less fundamentally for us to grow up and to live like Jesus. The passage here indicates that His intention, God's design for His disciples, was to become like Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Jesus is expressing to His disciples the reality of the fact that they will become representatives of God on earth, ambassadors of what is true. They will speak the truth, they will proclaim that truth, and they will live like Jesus lives. Greater works than mine you will do. And you think of that and you realize that's a pretty significant thought. That God's intention for His disciples was to live out the same or to live in it in a similar way as Jesus, and even more so. Notice that we as disciples will do the work that Jesus does. These works will be greater in the sense that their scope will be much larger than the localized miracles that we've seen so far. In this passage, we see that God's intention for us is to live and look more and more like His Son. Genuine belief in Jesus will result in a desire to live a life that looks like that of Jesus. But that's hard. So here's the start. Jesus says, listen, you think what I'm doing is amazing. You think the works that I'm performing and you think the truths that I'm speaking are incredible. You will do the same and more. Wow. Wait. Hold on. I will do the same and more. I will perform. How? How is it possible? I mean, I certainly know that you're promising me that's the case, but how is it going to be that I am going to be able to speak what is true and perform works that are indicative of that truth? How is that going to happen? And Jesus answers that question for our hearts as He introduces us to the Spirit. God intends for us to ask Jesus to help us. So we say, I am supposed to live like Jesus. I am supposed to live, love, and act as Jesus. Well, I can't. That's impossible. Right, God says. So you need a helper. You need help to do that. And so I am also, in addition to the fact that I have designed you and intended for you to go and to be a representative of myself in the world, I am going to give you a helper that will allow that to happen. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He says, I am willing to help you into this process. Listen, there are so many people that get locked into the mindset that says, I need to be holy and it's right and I need to be just and that's true and I need to live in a way that's representative of Jesus. And all of that is so very true. Do not forget that that's true. But remember that the only hope that you have for actually having that happen is by asking God to help you. By asking God's Spirit to guide you into that. We forget that and we end up trying on our own to do and be all the things that God intends for us to be. And it is miserable because it is impossible. And you feel the impossibility of life in Christ and you think this is not feasible. And you're right, apart from God's Spirit. It is not possible. But God says, if you ask in my name, I will do that. I will be for you what you need to be. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, I've said it every week, let him ask of God. That was God's intention. was that His Spirit would be that helper. Doing the works of Jesus has less to do with us and more to do with Jesus. Ephesians 2:9 reminds us of that as well when it says that these are not things we get to boast in. The works that are righteous are not ours to boast in. They're from God by His Spirit. Jesus does these works through us for His glory and for our good. That is the way that God designed this system, this interplay, this interaction with His Spirit, is that it would produce good works in us that are entirely His. The problem that I find these days is that I'll ask Jesus to save me, but I seem to have this mentality that Jesus intended to save me from hell, but has left me in this hellish life to figure out things on my own. That, to me, is the problem with much of Christendom, is that you know God wants to save you from sin and from hell in particular. And so you say, okay, God, I accept your free gift. I realize it's not by any works of righteousness that I can do, but it's according to your mercy that you will save me. And so I depend fully. I cast myself in faith fully on your grace. Good, great. And then you say, now that I'm in, I suppose I'll just have to bide my time here. I'll just sort of have to work my way through the struggle of this life, and I'll more or less just sort of have to endure so that I can get that result of my salvation. And that's not altogether true. That's the point that Paul makes in Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? You began in this journey by faith. Are you perfected? Are you glorified? Are you sanctified through your own effort and work? That's not true. The reality is the same faith, that same confidence in God's Spirit that rescues you from hell is the same one that allows you to live right and true in this life now. And when we don't see that, and when we don't recognize that, when we more or less endure or hunker down or bunker in and say, I'll just endure long enough to make it to heaven, we miss the value of what it means to be living in God, in God's Spirit. God designed us to come to Him and to ask for assistance to be representatives of Him in our world. God designed or intended us to give us a helper to show us how to love, and then from that to obey. So again, this Spirit of truth that guides us into truth helps us to understand even the love of God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I find it fascinating that the expectation that God has as we think about the fact that I want to follow the commands of God, He very explicitly says, you won't do that without God's Spirit. If you love me, keep my commandments. God, I do love you and I want to keep your commandments. And yet somehow, because we have more or less divorced our understanding or removed ourselves from the truth of God's Spirit, we find ourselves falling very short in this particular area. There are a lot of people who, if they're honest, would admit, I don't obey Jesus that well. I don't obey Jesus that well. But we would quickly add, but I do love Him. I love Jesus. I don't obey Him great, but I love Him. The problem is that you can't really separate these two. The intention throughout this section of Scripture and the following section that we read last week in chapter 15, the whole point of this was that the love that we have for God, as it is gifted to us by His Spirit, will result in obedience. One causes the other. You can't separate these, but we often get which one comes first confused. And that, to me, again, is part of the reason why we begin to distract and distort our view of God's Spirit, is that we begin to assume that the obedience produces the love. But the reality is that as we love God, as we are given love by God's Spirit, as we understand God through His Spirit, we begin to find that we do obey. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. And that, to me, is the thing that misses the mark often in my understanding. So who or what is this helper? Well, it's the Spirit of truth. We've already talked about the helper, that Spirit of truth that comes. It's the Holy Spirit. There are churches where they rarely, if ever, speak of the Holy Spirit. There are churches out there that have this problem. They don't talk about Him. He's like the family heirloom from great-great-grandma that you keep hidden in the back room. You know it's important to the family. Probably has a story, but you're not really sure what you're supposed to do with it, so you ignore Him. I find that a lot of people's view of God's Spirit is sort of this closeted, well, I know He's there, but I don't really have any understanding of what it's supposed to accomplish. There are other churches that are the opposite of that, right? Where the Holy Spirit is the only topic of conversation. It's like the same family heirloom is placed in the front room and loudly described for anybody who comes in the front door, typically in a very contrived or loud or obnoxious way. So you see the extremes in people's understanding, especially in God's church of the Spirit. You see these differing views and you think, where? What's the truth then? It's not this, certainly, because it's clear that God's Spirit is meant to be understood and to be interacted with, but it also isn't what I often see as this sort of overemphasis to the point of contriving the thing. So what is it? Who is it? Well, first off, we know that he is a distinctive being who possesses all the characteristics of a person. We have a tendency to think of God's Spirit as an it. You know what I mean? Like it's an it. It's like electricity. You don't have a relationship with it. You know, it's there and we can see its effect, but I don't necessarily think of God's Spirit on an individual, personal, relational way. I think of him as an it. And that's that first step in beginning to separate yourself further and further. And next thing you know, Grandma's heirloom is back in the closet because we don't really get it. I'm convinced that that's probably where a lot of us and our tradition began to go wrong, is that we forgot that God's Spirit is a person with personality, all the characteristics. It's not some undefinable feeling or power. He is a real person. So what makes a person? Do you ever ask yourself that question? What makes a person? Well, we know some of those answers as we think about it. How do you know that the Holy Spirit has personality, has character traits of being someone who is real as opposed to a force or a power like electricity? If you're going to have a relationship with a person, you have to be able to engage the person, to grow in that relationship, to even hurt the relationship. Right? If it's a true relationship, if it's actually a person, then there's an interplay, there's an engagement that exists in that place. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as a person. He can be grieved like a person. He can be resisted. He can be tempted. He can be insulted. He can speak. The Spirit of God has characteristics of a person. Do not miss the importance, the significance of this. Because again, when you don't think of him as a real person, it's much easier for you to not even consider him in any way, shape, or form. God's Spirit is a person, but he's also God. Just like every other part of God, he is both, right? He is a person in the sense that I can relate with him, but he also is clearly God. There are some who would claim that he is more or less the manifestation of God in spiritual form, and there's a tendency that people have who struggle with the idea of a triunity of God that try to dismiss the Spirit as more or less a force, but not really actually God. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is clearly described as having the attributes that only God himself can have. He is eternal. He is described as being eternal. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He's the creator. He was part of the creative process. He is equal to and one with the Father. There are so many places where the Spirit of God is identified as clearly being one and the same, or equal to and the same as God. And again, when you see that and recognize that, you realize that my interaction with God's Spirit is very much the same as my interaction with Jesus or with God the Father. It is a real relationship with a real God, my God, who is indwelling me. It's a strange thought, but it's a beautiful thought all at the same time. So we answer the question, what is he supposed to do? What's the role that God's Spirit has in my life? And it's important to ask that question, because if we ignore or misinterpret the need for God the Holy Spirit in our lives, we end up living a cold and miserable religious life that lacks power and joy. Or we live a life that is fluffy and lacks any true substance to deal with real problems. The issue in Christianity, the problem in my own heart, is that when I divorce my understanding of God's Spirit, when I forget who he is and forget the significance of what he's done for me, I begin to live as if I am in bondage to something that I have been freed from by Christ. I begin to act in a way that is not true or real because I don't have that Spirit of truth that guides me into it. The Holy Spirit is there to help when we call. The helper or comforter. And that's the word that we talk about. This helper, the paracleto, the paraclete, the one who is literally comes to our side when called upon. Para, by the side, kaleo, called, the one who was called near us or called to us. That is the one that God, Jesus, promised his disciples. And the same goes for us. We have one who we can call on and ask for help. So what does he do? Well, for one thing, he opens our eyes, to declare to us that Jesus is Lord. He brings that faith, that first understanding of God. Without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see Jesus as King of Kings, he would be little more than a good teacher or worse, a fool. And we see this often. God's Spirit is the first instrument that comes. He's the first personality of the Godhead who introduces us to that truth. And without his power, we don't understand. We don't see the truth. We're not fully aware of that. John 3:3 and 3-5, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The truthfulness of God, the reality of what God is offering to us, comes through God's Spirit as he reveals that truth to our hearts. 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." The reality of my acknowledgement of God as Lord, as King, as Savior comes because of God's Spirit. So he begins that process. He opens my eyes to declare to me that first truth, the truth of the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. He also identifies us as children of God and fellow heirs together with Jesus. He shows us the family connection that we have. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts, we are adopted as sons. We have a new relationship with God that becomes our true, with God who becomes our true Father. Romans 8:15-17. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit, capital S, of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, joint heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We receive this Spirit of truth that proclaims what is true about our relationship with God. Galatians 4:6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We have been given a spirit that identifies us as a child of God. He also seals our salvation in Jesus. He gives us that security that we have. Receiving the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that we will be saved and that we will not and cannot lose our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:22. "Who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a confident assertion that this is true." Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So this sealing, the sense in which he gives us this security in our knowledge and the truth of that knowledge. He also helps us to desire and recognize the truth over lies. He gives us discernment. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, who guides us into all truth. And fundamentally, at a base level, all of the truth that he's guiding us into, you know, I make the joke earlier, well, what truth? Well, all truth. Yeah, so what is all truth? It's what is possessed by the very essence, the character of Jesus himself. He was the perfect example of what is true and what it means to be truly God and truly human. He is the truth that we want to know and love and come into relationship with. And God's Spirit is the one who guides us into that. John 16:13, we've already read this. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." So the truth that we receive, this discernment to know the truth, comes by God's Spirit. It teaches us about Jesus. The Bible is a book written by fishermen and slaves, but I find it sometimes as difficult to understand in spite of that. Do you ever find yourself struggling because you're like, wait a minute, these guys weren't that, like, smart? I mean, the Pharisees had the same issue. They're like, aren't these guys fishermen? Why are they talking this way? What's the deal? And the reality is that they have been given God's Spirit and they are speaking words that are full of truth. And they are writing the same words as the Spirit of God moves in their hearts. They write these words and we wonder, what is here? What do I need to know? How does this help me know God? And God's Spirit teaches us about Jesus. So we, because of the fact that it's hard to understand, we have a tendency to avoid it or confuse ourselves trying to get it figured out. And that's not the intention of God's word. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things that I have said to you." Jesus is saying in the passage we just read, "I will give you all that is necessary for you to come into the knowledge of who I am." John 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." He's going to teach me about Jesus. He's going to give us words to defend our faith against those who deny Jesus, that confidence to speak what is true. Luke 12:12, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour what you ought to say. Guys, think of this for a moment. Think what is suggested here. The implication of this is that as I am speaking what is true, as I am trying to proclaim the truth of God, God's Spirit will guide my very words and help me proclaim that truth. That is an amazing reality. And I have confidence that I can speak what is true because God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He will reveal the will of God and give us the mind of Jesus, that direction to know where to go. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Romans 8:26-28, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's Spirit will help us to understand and discern and know the very will of God, whether it's in buying a car or whether it's in what to speak as we're in the last moments of someone who is passing on into death. God's Spirit guides us in that. And it frees us to live a new life in Jesus. When Dana was teaching us from Romans, we found ourselves struck by, especially Romans 8, the hope that's on display here. In Romans 8, verses 1 to 11, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement for the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the Spirit is on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of God is not something we can diminish. The freedom that comes in my relationship with Christ is a direct result of my understanding and relationship with God's Spirit. He is the one who has set us free. It also empowers us not to sin and to live like Jesus. Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Galatians 5:22-25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. It fills us with joy and with hope in Jesus. John 14:27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. He is offering us peace, joy, satisfaction in him. He's promising that this will be the result of a relationship with God's Spirit. The world offers many forms of peace and comfort. None of them will bring peace with God. Because, frankly, we have to face the wrath and endure the truth of God's justice. And if we don't have God's Spirit, we have no peace. God's peace, that shalom concept, was a precious word in the Jewish culture. It meant much more than just not having war or distress. Shalom, or this peace, means wholeness, completeness, health, security, even prosperity in some senses. When you are enjoying God's peace, there is joy and commitment. The world cannot offer that peace. The reality of the peace that we have in Christ by his Spirit is something that no other thing can offer to us. And peace comes from the reminder that we are right with God in Christ by God's Spirit. The world enjoys peace when there is an absence of trouble, but in the believer, because of Jesus. We enjoy peace because of the presence of power, comfort, and understanding that the Holy Spirit brings to us. I will no longer talk to you, Jesus says to his disciples, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. What we have in this description of God's Spirit here, this beautiful Spirit of God, is the hope of all of salvation. The life that we find in Jesus, the power, the discernment, the joy, the satisfaction, all of this comes through a connection with God's Spirit. So my mind begins to grow. My mind begins to expand as I think about what it means to be a believer in God's Spirit. And it also helps me to understand what I am to expect. These things that you have, joy, faith, discernment, direction, power, those things are the promises of God through His Spirit. Those are the things we should anticipate. So when we find ourselves, like I talked about at first, in that distant relationship with God where I am, it's almost as if God is so far He can barely know or see me. When I find myself in that space, what am I missing? Most likely, it's that I've stopped believing in the truth of God's Spirit and in the reality of a relationship with Him. I must, by God's power and for His glory, recognize the gift of God's Spirit. When I think of thankfulness, when I think of gratefulness, when I consider the season as we spend time together with family and all of the different interplay and interaction that happens there, I find myself reminded of the fact that much of the gratefulness, much of the thankfulness that I have for God, whether it's in providing me with answers for which car to have, or whether it's in the changing of seasons, or whether it's in the opportunity to gather together as believers, or whether it's in God answering a prayer when you say, God, I want to know your presence. All of these things that we discuss are directly connected to God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the one who is supplying these needs for us and who is answering for us these questions of our heart and supplying comfort in moments of death. God's Spirit. And when I act as if it's not even real, when I respond to God's Spirit in a way that diminishes Him, I am turning away from the very thing that is supplying my need. And in anger, in indifference, maybe I am suggesting that it is not real. If you find your heart struggling with the reality of the life that we have in Christ, if you find your spirit challenged by that reality, thinking, is my relationship with God real? I ask you, study out who God's Spirit is in His Word and be honest about what you should anticipate or expect in an encounter with God through His Spirit. Don't do what I think has happened, where we're afraid of misusing that to the point that we actually do abuse it, but in the opposite direction. God's Spirit is a gift. It is something powerfully offered to each of His believers. It is given to us to bring us into life, into hope, into peace. Don't forget the initial hope that you had from salvation, and in the process, sin against God's Spirit. How does this happen? How can we make sure? How have you ensured? Perhaps some of you have some experience in walking this journey where you at times lose sight of God and His Spirit. What tools do we have? What resources can we use to help us keep focused on the truth of God's Spirit? Do you guys have any suggestions? What are some things you've done or employed to keep you mindful, to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? Good start. What does God's Spirit often use? How does He speak to our hearts? It's through the Word of God. As He says, this is who I am, and this is what you should expect, and this is how you can know me. God's Spirit
reveals that truth to you, and that truth comes alive in your heart. Yeah, if you're not in God's Word, how can you claim that you have a relationship with God in any form? I need to know God through His Word by His Spirit. Yeah, be in His Word. How else? What resources do you find helpful in keeping your mind fixated and focused on the truth of God and on His Spirit? Yes, sir. Through music. Absolutely. Listen, do you realize the significance of music? How it helps to draw. We talk about the spirit of Saul, right? As David is playing and it soothes his spirit. And I understand that we're talking kind of in two different terms, in terms of the spirit of God and the spirit of man. But again, there's an interplay there. There's an important piece of that. When I listen to something that is true and when it comes through music, I am reminded, my mind is pointed back to that truth, and the spirit within me recognizes that truth and uses that to bring me strongly back to the truth that I believe. That's great. What else? What tools do you have to keep the Spirit of God in His proper place in your mind and in your life? I know for me, another thing that is very important as I long to know God and as I long to understand His Spirit is to speak with others about things that I am hearing from God. It's what Tiffany said earlier. When we teach, God's Spirit guides us into some truth, and we proclaim that truth. We think, I found truth. And I go to another and I say, this is true. And God's Spirit in that person says, yeah, that is true. Thank you for pointing me to that truth. And collectively, we acknowledge, we recognize and we value God's truth together. It's another important piece of what God has given us. And this gathering where we gather together with God's people and we speak truth to each other. We discern truth by God's Spirit and we speak that truth to each other. It helps to bolster, to focus our understanding of God's Spirit and the truth of that Spirit. I encourage you, don't diminish the importance, the significance of God's Spirit. Consider it. Think about it. Ask God, what do I believe about you and about your Spirit? And let that guide you into all truth. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit. God, your Spirit is something we seem at times to know very little about. God, it feels at times that we misapprehend it. We confuse ourselves. We run in circles around this stuff and we don't really settle into the truth. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you will guide us into the truth here. Lord, I pray that our church will be characterized by individuals who are spiritually minded. God, we don't want dry religious observance. We don't want fluffy pointlessness. God, we want by your Spirit to become powerfully directed, to be powerfully used as ambassadors of the character of God on earth. Lord, we are supposed to be doing the works of Jesus, and it's impossible but for your Spirit. God, help us to know you. Help us to apprehend what is true about you by your Spirit. God, I pray that we'll be in your Word, digging deeply for truth, asking honest questions of the Word, and expecting real answers. God, we need to expect real answers from your Spirit. God, I pray that you will do that for us. Lord, we at times are so confused by these things. Lord, I pray that the confusion will melt away, and that your Spirit will settle our hearts into the truth for your glory. Thank you for each person here. Thank you for the fact that they get to be a container of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we will not hinder or stand in the way of that. Lord, I pray that our lives will reflect a yieldedness to your Spirit, and that we will be used by you to accomplish great good things for your glory. God, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for all that we have through your Spirit. And God, thank you for each person here. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that we have of being together. God, I thank you for fellowship. I thank you for friendship. And Lord, as we spend time together eating a meal, God, I just pray that our hearts will be knit together. I pray that we will speak truth to each other. And Lord, that we will point each other to that truth for your glory. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen.